This morning we are back in the book of Hebrews. We are going verse by verse through this great book. If you're visiting with us this morning, that is what we do. We believe the Bible is God-breathed. Every word is from the mouth of God. And we look at these verses verse by verse every week. And we have come to Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. And looking into verse 12 this morning, if you heard earlier, Doug read those, I don't know who did the scripture reading this morning, but the verses were read for us from Hebrews chapter 6, 9 through 12. Important passage. Last time, if you recall, we looked at the most difficult verses in the Bible. We looked at the most controversial verses in the Bible. We looked at the toughest verses in the Bible to read. You recall back in verses 4 through 6 last week, all the way 4 through 8 actually last week. Those were tough, tough verses. And though this congregation of Jewish believers is made up predominantly of believers, there are in that congregation, there were people who were intellectually convinced of the truth of the gospel, but they had never committed themselves to it. Folks, that is like a lot of churches. That is like a lot of churches, and not just in America, but in a lot of cultures. People hear the gospel, they will sit in church, they may even make a profession of faith, but they don't truly know Christ. And that is something that this writer in Hebrews is giving warning periodically. He'll go along giving doctrine, and then he'll stop and give a warning to those intellectually, those who in their mind would say, yes, it's all true, but who never truly commit themselves to it. And that's why you see these words used in verse 4, enlightened, tasted, and partakers. Those are not words that speak of Christians. They're not words that speak of us being where the Holy Spirit indwells us. Enlightenment is the mind has been informed of something. Those aren't terms that you see anywhere else to define a Christian. These are talking about people that hear, but people to whom they do nothing with that message. They don't embrace it. They have associated with the working of the Spirit. They've been around and seen God do things. They were like Judas. We use Judas as the supreme example of one who saw great things, heard great things, 24/7 in the presence of Christ, but he did not commit himself to Christ. And so that's the warning, a very strong and difficult warning. And these people come to the highest level of enlightenment, and they turn away. And he uses the word in the case of those. He's just saying you're in danger of, I don't know that he's necessarily identifying anyone as much as he's saying your continual rejection is causing you to eventually become apostate, where it's impossible for you to be saved, where it's impossible for you to believe. And I don't know when that point is, because that's in the work of God in someone's life, but it comes to a point where God has said everything God is going to say, and God has told you all the information there is. There is no new information. And he says, you become like those who say, who were the crucifiers of Christ, verse 6, that they were just in killing Christ. He was just a false teacher and those kinds of things. So that has been the context of what we have been looking at. And then he gives this illustration to that in verse 7 and 8. For the ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those whose sake it is also tilled receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. So you see that. The grace of God, he uses the earth as an illustration to that very point I just said to you. The grace of God is available. The message is there. The sun has a hardening effect on clay and a softening effect on butter, right? I mean, it's the same sun. And that's what he's saying in that illustration. Some bear fruit, some do not bear fruit. This is not talking about Christians. It's talking about non-Christians, non-believers who do not respond. That's a tough message. That's really been tough for three sermons now. I've been in that passage, and I'm sure it's caused turmoil in people's hearts, even in the hearts of believers. You find yourself asking your question, well, should I doubt my salvation? Should I question my salvation? I mean, when we hear warnings like this, it does sometimes, I think, have an effect on us as believers, and you start asking those kinds of questions. And the tone changes today. Finally, verse 9, the tone changes. And he redirects his talking now to the believers. And I'll show you why I believe that is true. Because he realizes that possibly it's been unsettling to some of these believers in this congregation. And that's what he does in beginning in verse 9. See the word, but, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you. See, we have a change now in who we're talking to. And the tone changes, and the approach changes, everything begins to change. He uses that word, beloved, that is a term only used of believers, divinely loved ones. You don't use that of unbelievers, it's used of Christians. Notice the word you in verse 9 concerning you. Compare that with the them of verse 6. See that? Renew them. So we have the you and them. Before he was talking about them. Now he's talking about beloved you. You follow me? You see how the change goes there? Just trying to help you because, Hebrews, tough book. Tough book. You have to notice these things as you're reading through the book of Hebrews. So now he is speaking to these believers, and he starts out by just simply saying in verse 9, what he's going to do in this section, he's going to give them some evidences, reason he knows they're Christians. He's going to give them some evidences so they can have assurance that they are believers. Because there are some things that, you can look for in your life. The Bible gives us that. The Bible tells us some things we can look for, and that's what he's going to do in these verses. And in verse 9, he says, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you. And notice, things that accompany salvation. See that? Things that go along with salvation. The word convinced is, we're settled on this. I'm settled in my thinking on this. Whoever the writer is or preaching a sermon, I'm settled on this because I've seen things in you that accompany salvation. They exhibited salvation. Things that prove that you are a child of God. I'm not talking here about things that make you a child of God. He doesn't give a list of things in this passage that make you a child of God. He is talking about things that are evidences that, that make me settled in my, in my thinking about you. And I think that's important. You know, you're not a Christian just because you come to church. That doesn't mean you're a Christian just because you're here. You're a Christian because of how you're, where you're in your relationship to Christ. Have you trusted Christ? Have you put faith in Christ? Has Christ done a work in your life? Some people come to church because their parents make them come. Some people come to church because their husband makes them come or whatever. Who knows? But the point is, being here doesn't make you a Christian. It didn't make them a Christian just because they were in that Hebrew congregation, and it's true today. Notice what he says at the end of verse 9. Though we are speaking in this way, see that? He's referring back to how harsh the tone has been in the previous verses. Actually, this section started back in 5:11 and all the way through 6:8. And he's referring to that tone. That tone that he has used in warning these unbelievers. And he has, I believe he's referring to that. He's saying, we've had to speak in this way. I had to do that because there are unbelievers in the midst. It's like Jesus said in Matthew 13, there will always be tares among the wheat. Only Jesus knows who they are, and one day he will separate the tares and the wheat, the sheep and the goats. He will do all of that. He knows that, but he's just the warning he gives us that that will always exist in the church. So what he's saying here now, what he's saying to them is what I've said in these previous verses does not apply to you as Christians, because there is evidence that you are a believer. The word, just seeing the word but in verse 9 follows immediately after verse 8, right? Verse 8 says, but if it yields thorns and thistles, it's worthless and close to being cursed and ends up being burned. But that's not you. Follow that? But that's not you. And so he says that, I think, makes it very clear. Well, what are the evidences of it? And we'll just take these three things, and I will just lay these out to you this morning. In verse 10, he says this, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work. That's the first one, works. Second, the love which you have shown toward his name, your love for God. And thirdly, having ministered and still ministering to the saints, your love for the saints. Your work, that's an evidence. Your works is an evidence. Your love for God is evidence. And your love for the saints is the third one. Well, let's look at this one regarding good works. He says, you have displayed good works. It's not thorns and thistles, but it's good works. Christians display good works. That's what we have been created in Christ Jesus to do, as you'll see in a moment. God has seen spiritual fruit in your life. God has seen traits in your life, works that prove that you have a genuine faith. It's a faith that produces works. I will say this as well. There's no unemployment in God's kingdom. Get this. There is no unemployment in God's kingdom. We are not called to idleness. We're not called to leisure. We are called to a faith that produces works. Someone has said that salvation is like a stretcher ride, right? They come and pick your body up and you're alive. They pick your body up and you're on the stretcher. And you do nothing. You do nothing. The salvation is like that. You're on a stretcher. You do nothing. And it is Christ. You just depend on Christ to carry you into his kingdom. That is salvation. That is justification. But when you're in the church and you're growing in your Christian life, it's like you become like a horse pulling a wagon. It's labor. It's work. We're all to be involved in work. In the body of Christ, you're pulling and straining and slipping. If you can imagine a horse, a workhorse pulling a wagon, it's we're called to works of service. It's a duty, one writer says, a delightful duty of service. And it's not that our works ever save us, but we're called to a faith that produces works. Ephesians 4:12 says that the purpose of the pastor teacher is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And so that is what we're called to do. Look in Ephesians. I just want to take you to a few passages. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll flip over from there to James chapter 2 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. So those are some of the passages we're going to look at. I just want to take a few moments to do a little Bible study with you on this topic so you can see. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 10, you're familiar with this passage. I want you to see this, that even the works that we're called to do, they're produced by God. This is interesting. They're produced by God. He says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Before you became a Christian, this was your status. You were dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the Spirit that is now working the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That was our nature, that was our position, that was our condition. We were dead. Most important words in all the Bible, verse 4. But God did something. You didn't do it. You didn't resurrect yourself. You didn't do anything. This is a work of God. It's a work of God. But God, being rich in his mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, notice, made us alive. He raised us from that dead condition. He raised us to life. We've been learning this in Sunday school. This is regeneration, bringing you to life, new life. He raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Go down to verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Even the faith is a gift of God. You know that? Even the faith is a gift of God. You didn't muster it up. You didn't try to raise it up in yourself. It is a gift of God working in you, bringing you to salvation. He causes us, Peter says, to be born again. And then it's not, because as in verse 9, it's not as a result of works that no one may boast. You have no part in it. Because we are his workmanship. We heard Steve Lawson say this morning that word means masterpiece. We are his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus. Why? For good works. Good works that God prepared beforehand so that we may walk in them. That's what our salvation is about. Good works. We're made for good works. Good works bring glory to God. Good works put God on display to the world. Let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify, make much of your Father who is in heaven. Turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. This is true faith as opposed to false faith laid out in James, in the book of James. In James chapter 2, go to verse 14. Verse 14. He says, what use is it, my brethren, verse 14 of James 2, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? Is that saving faith to say you believe and there be no works? If a brother or sister, in verse 15, is without clothing and need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace and be warmed, be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for the body, what use is that? In other words, he's saying, if the root is there, then let's see the fruit. That's what James is saying. Let's see the fruit. Verse 17, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Go down to verse 19. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Hey, you say you believe? He says this kind of believing is a demon-type faith. It's not a faith that saves. He says, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And then we're going to look at Matthew 7, and I'll have you slow down here for a minute. But I want you to see these verses. So important. Paul writing to the Thessalonians, who had been under tremendous persecution when Paul came to town back in Acts, and it's got off to a very rocky start. But here Paul is writing in the letter to the Thessalonians. He says this in verse 2 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. These are believers. And he says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. Notice in verse 3, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope. Faith, hope, and love, right there. It's a work of faith, it's a labor of love, and it's a steadfastness of hope. It wasn't just a one-time prayer. No, it's a continuation. It's a continuation. He says, you give proof, verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. You give proof of your election. You give evidence of your election. Further proof, further evidence is found down in verse 6. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. So you see, the evidence that works is the evidence of their salvation. And finally, look at Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. In verse 16, he's talking about false prophets here in this passage, but he says in verse 16 of Matthew 7, you will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Fruits is the word being used there for work. So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. Listen, I can't see, and you can't see the heart, but you can see the fruit. You can see the evidence, the fruit that is being portrayed or in a person's life. You can make judgments about the fruit. You can make judgments about the things that are said by that individual who may claim to be a Christian. If they are saying things constantly contrary to the Word of God, you can say, I don't know about the root. The fruit does not tell me what the root is true. It makes me wonder. It makes me question. I don't know everybody. We don't know everybody's heart. Jesus will separate the wheat and the tares. But the point is, we can make judgments about fruit. That's what this is here for. Look at the fruit. What do you see? So every good tree, verse 17 says, but the bad tree, verse 17 says, bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. So then you will know, verse 20, so then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And so we talked about this last time with Judas, and who even he did miracles, and yet he did not know Christ. So the works is an evidence of salvation. And go back to chapter 6 of Hebrews and notice how he says that to these people in 6:10. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work. No matter how insignificant you might think your work is, no matter how behind the scenes you might think your work is, God is not unjust. God is all-knowing. God sees it. God sees it. And I believe that's what he's trying to encourage these people with. God sees your work. Sometimes you'll read biographies of great Christians. They do all these amazing things and all these amazing ventures, and you think, I can never be like that person. I'm just average. And you think, no, God is not unjust. God remembers. God rewards every work. He sees every work that we do. Every work that we do for his kingdom. The second thing is found in verse 10 as well. The second evidence, the love for God. Notice this. This is the motive for good works. Your good works can turn into legalism if they aren't the right, don't have the right motive. You know that? Works can turn into a legalism. Works can turn into a humanitarianism if we don't have the right motive. And this is so important. Notice he says in verse 10, and the love which you have shown toward his name, the love that you have for God. That's the idea here. It's your love for God. The reason these people loved each other so much, as we're going to see in the next section, is because they loved God. Their motives, if your motives are not right, like I said before, it can become very self-serving. I'm just doing this because it makes me feel good. I'm just doing this to get attention from somebody. I mean, but what's the motive? That's what matters. That's the issue here. Why are we doing the things we do? This is the reason we minister. You don't say, I'm not gonna minister to these people until I like them. No, you don't. You may never minister to them, right? You may never like them. No, the idea is it's not for them, it's for God. That's the point. I minister because I love God. He's the reason. I do these things, these works, not just because it's for the people, as much as first it's for God. It's to be pleasing and to bring honor and glory to God. See, ministry can become humanitarian if we don't have this motivation. We can do things simply for the wrong reasons. At the resurrection, after the resurrection, John 21, you don't have to turn there, but remember Jesus asked Peter 3 times, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? See, this was focal. He tells him, tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep, minister to the flock, but make sure it's because you love me. It's out of a love for God. A lot of people, I think this is so key. I think the reason people get burned out in ministry is because they start doing it for the wrong reasons. The reason they fall to the side in it and give up on it is because they're doing it for the wrong reasons. The picture gets clouded. They lose sight of God. They lose sight of God's glory, God's majesty, God's splendor. And they're not drinking from the fountain of God. They're drinking from other fountains. And they lose the motivation and the excitement and the joy that comes from knowing God and walking close with God and abiding in Christ and loving Him. Romans 1:5 says it this way, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of the faith among the Gentiles for His name's sake. That's the reason I do this, for His name's sake, Paul says. The reason I go to the Gentiles, the reason I go through all the suffering and all the trials and all the ministry challenges of going to reach the Gentiles, I do it for His name's sake. Folks, that's got to be what drives us. That's what's got to be what drives us as a church. It's our love for God. We're not trying to be just a humanitarian agency. We're not trying to just be cultural issues, trying to solve all the problems in culture and society. That's not our first goal. We want to be instruments in God's hands in how we minister to people. And that requires us to have, first and foremost, a focus on Him above everything else. We've got to be God-centered. 3 John 7 says it this way, for they went out for the sake of the name. They went out for the sake of the name, talking about the apostles. See, all of us struggle with a lack of love for people. You know what? Love your neighbor as yourself. That is a very threatening statement to all of us. Because that is not natural to any of us in this room, to love your neighbor as yourself. Because you got to think about that. As yourself. The guiding principle to loving your neighbor is how much you love yourself. And all of us love ourselves a lot. We really do. We really take care of ourselves. We look out for ourselves. That's usually the first thought in the morning. What do I need to do for myself? And all of these things. We all do. And the guiding principle, Jesus says, to how I want you to love your neighbor is how much you love yourself. As you love yourself. That's very threatening to our pride. That's very threatening to our selfishness. And that's why that's not the first commandment. That's the second commandment. The first commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, right? That is, find all of your satisfaction in God and then love your neighbor as yourself. It's when I have loved Him and He is my everything that when I struggle to love people, that's a sign that I need to fall more in love with God, not try to love people more. Not to try to come up with ways to be more loving to people. That certainly can help, but the point is I want to find out more about how to love God more, because the result of loving God more results in loving people. If you find yourself cold with people, get right with God. That's the point. That's the point. Repent of your sin and cultivate a closer walk with God. That is how I love people more. I don't take a course in how to love people. I don't do that. I don't take steps on how to get along with people. No. Folks, when you are right with God, you can love your enemies, right? Your enemies. Think about that. That's what Jesus said. Love your enemies. Love those who oppose you. Love those who persecute you, who say all manner of evil against you. Love. That's supernatural. That does not come from me just trying to learn some principles. No, that comes from me loving God more. That comes from God's love flowing in my heart and in my life into other people. So the key is not trying to work on the people side of it. It's to work on the vertical relationships so the horizontal relationships can be blessed. Loving God you can't see it. You can't see loving God. You can just see the results of it as you love people. That's a practical way to love God, is to love people. And that's certainly what the goal of it is. But go to verse 10 again, and you'll see the third point. Having ministered and still ministering to the saints, this is the second commandment, right? To love others as yourself. They were doing that. They were doing that. They were loving. They were loving God, and they were loving others. See, are you a Christian? Question one, do you love God? Do you love God? That's a basic question, but do you love God? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. It doesn't mean you keep them perfectly, but you really have a desire. It says, Burkhoff said, and we saw in Lawson said this morning, the governing, I can't think of the exact word, but there's a governing influence, a governing sense in our hearts that we want to please God and we want to obey God. His law becomes a delight to us, and we want to do the things he says. That's a sign that we love God. And then now we're talking here about loving others. And that's what he's saying here in verse 10. They have a pattern of ministering and still ministering to the saints. They aren't saying things like, oh, I used to do that. No, they continually do that. That has been their history, one of ministering to the saints. There's this historical pattern, and it's a present reality that they're ministering. They're deaconizing. That's the word, deacon, deaconizing. The saints, they work and love mixed together in this thing. I do want you to turn to 1 John 3, verse 14. He says in 1 John 3, verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life. This is how you know if you're a Christian. This is how I know that I'm saved. He says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. See that? We love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. You have a love for God's people. You love the brethren. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our hearts. See, assurance, assure our hearts before him. When you're born of God, it produces in you this, this new nature that has a love for people. That's what he's saying. To be born of God is to love the brethren, to love other believers. Hebrews mentions a couple ways that this congregation loved each other. One is they had a prison ministry. We find that in Hebrews chapter 10. Many had been thrown into prison. They showed hospitality. We see that in Hebrews chapter 13, showing hospitality to angels even. Go to Acts chapter 9. Let me just show you some New Testament examples of serving in the body of Christ. In Acts chapter 9, verse 36, you see this lady named Tabitha, or in the Greek called Dorcas. I've shared some of these with you before. These are just really great reminders to us. But in Acts 9, 36 through 39, now in Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And it happened at that time that she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her body and laid it in an upper room, that's what they did to her body. Then since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring him, "Do not delay coming to us." So Peter arose and went with them. And when he arrived, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him. This is the ministry this woman had. She had a ministry to all these widows, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. She did it without a Singer sewing machine, folks. She did all of that. She did all of that in ministry to these saints. The end of Romans chapter 16, you can turn there. But at the end of that chapter, there is a list of all these names. Just listen to some of these people. I commend our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church. This is in 16, 1 through 12. She's going to come to Rome, he says, and I want you to receive her. At the end of verse 3, he says this about her. Or verse 2, he says this about her. She has been a helper of many, a helper of many, and of myself as well, Paul's saying. In verse 3, greet Prisca and Aquila, fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks. They were persecuted, ran out of Rome. They came back to Rome, and he's saying they have a church that meets in their house in verse 5. Verse 6 says, greet Mary, because she's worked hard for you. Verse 9 says, greet Urbanus, a fellow worker in Christ. Verse 12, greet Tryphena and Tryvosa, workers in the Lord. Greet Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Listen, this is just what Christians do, the point. This is just what Christians do for the glory of God and the benefit of others. And some people say, well, I don't know what my spiritual gift is. And I just say to that, just start serving. Just start serving in the body of Christ. See where God begins to use you most effectively. Because he loves his church more than anything else. And he loves it when you and I serve his church. I don't know if you've been to our website, but we got ways you can serve at Grace Church. And I don't say this about our church. We're not a big church, but I tell you what, we're powerful in the area of serving. We really are. I'm not saying this. I'm just saying this for, you know, that was a rebuke to us, but as a praise for this church, as small as we are, we're powerful in the area of serving. We really are. When a need is put out there on our website, oh my goodness, people jump all over it. It's exciting to see. When any requests for meals or any of those things are mentioned, people just respond quickly. And that's just a great testimony to our love for God and desire to please him. But I just say this as we can always excel still more in all these things. And I just say, you can go to our website. It has all different ways you can minister at Grace Church. But let me just think, here's some things I can think of that we could do. Hospitality, I continually bring that one up before you. Hospitality, love of strangers, people that you do not know. I just challenge you, continually reach out to people you do not know. It doesn't mean you have to be best friends with everybody. That's just not even realistic. But reach out to people. Reach out to people that you do not know. Have people in our homes. Listen, there are lonely people in this church, just like there are in any church, in any place. And God can use you to meet and encourage people that are lonely. If you hear of a financial need, you know, be willing to give to help that. Pray for one another. Find out what the prayer needs are, the needs are of other individuals, and pray for them. Widows, visit widows. James 1 says this is pure and undefiled religion to minister to widows, to visit the widows and the orphans. Bearing one another's burdens, finding out what people are struggling with and help them in terms of bearing them and coming alongside them. You know, taking a meal, even when it's not on the program. You hear about somebody that's going through something, take a meal to them. Go to the hospital and visit somebody. You hear of somebody in the hospital, it isn't just got to be the pastor that goes to the hospital, but find out about that and visit. If there's somebody that you haven't seen in church in a while, go find out why. Go find out why. Use your spiritual gifts to minister in the body of Christ, whatever they are, teaching helps. See, these are things that this writer of Hebrews could look at this congregation and say, hey, I'm not talking to you when I mention those warnings in 11 through 6, 8. I see these things in you, he says. These are the evidences of that we love God, that we love Christ, and we love others. These are the ways you can have assurance when you see these things in a church, in your life. Look how he closes Hebrews 6, 11 and 12. I'm just going to say briefly this. And I think there's a possibility he's turning back to those who may be unbelievers. And he says to them, and we desire that each one of you, that everybody here, show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, the same word he used back in Hebrews 5:11, to the unbelievers, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. I think this is a wake-up call to those who are the unbelievers in their midst. Hey, see these people, see the evidences of their faith. He says, you imitate that. Imitate what you see in their life. Imitate and have the hope that they have, that you too could inherit those promises. This is how we have confidence and assurance. You know, when we look at we can make our election sure by the evidences we see God working in our life. People tell me, I don't know if I'm saved or not. I say, well, what do you see God doing in your life? Do you love God? Do you love other people? Do you want to serve God by serving other people? Father, thank you for this day, and thank you, Father, for the privilege it is to open your word. We thank you for these truths that we have looked at together today, Father. God, thank you for this church, and I thank you, Father, for the desire we have to be a congregation that loves one another, but loves you first. And we just praise you, Father, that you have done that in us and continue to do that in us. Father, as the pressures increase around us, as the opposition increases around us, God, I pray that our love for one another will grow. And our love for enemies would even grow because we love you and desire to please and glorify you. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.